Well, if Jesus were here today in bodily form, how many of you would like to ask him maybe just one question or maybe two? I think we all know that Rich would be first in line, but after Rich, I'm sure we would all follow because there would probably be a question on our hearts as well. Well, as Jesus began to teach the Word of God, as he began to cast out demons and heal people and gather disciples and followers to himself, we see that people often had a lot of questions for Jesus. Now, sometimes people would ask those questions and they really didn't care what the answer was. They just simply wanted to trip him up in his words. And we see this was the attitude of the religious leaders a lot of times. They just wanted to get a reason to accuse Jesus so they could get him out of their lives and out of the picture. But oftentimes people would ask a question with just an honest sincerity. They just were curious and they wanted to know. Well, today we're going to look at what I believe is one of these honest, sincere questions that comes before Jesus. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, we're going to begin in verse 18 today. And as you turn there, I want to ask you a question. At this point in Jesus's ministry, who can tell me where is John the Baptist? Anybody remember where he's at? Where is he? He's in prison, right? Remember that? He's in prison. And when we get to Mark chapter 6, we'll find that detailed account of what happened to him while he was in prison. But though John was in prison, he still had these followers or these disciples who carried on with his mission that he came to do. And today's passage really centers around these individuals. Again, Mark 2, verse 18 says, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, 'How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?' Jesus answered, 'How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins.'" Well, Mark says that some people came and asked Jesus, well, who are these people? We may think that it's just your average Joe or your average Rich that is asking these questions. But as we look at the Gospel of Matthew, we get a little bit more detail. Matthew 9:14 says this. It says, "Then the disciples of John came to Jesus saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" We see that the ones who are asking the question here is John the Baptist, his disciples. And really, it's a good question when you think about it, isn't it? Because after all, there is one God, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So therefore, shouldn't the followers of God be in one accord? Shouldn't they be in unity? Shouldn't they really be on the same page? It's a good question. Why are they asking that we do, and then the Pharisees, their group does, but yet this group of Jesus' followers, they're not doing it? Why is that? Well, let's take a look at these three groups and why they fasted and why they did not fast. Let's begin with John's disciples. As we opened up with the Gospel of Mark, the first person that we looked at after we looked at that man, John Mark, we looked at this person, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist came doing what? He came baptizing, right? Makes sense. John the Baptist baptized. He baptized, and his baptism was a baptism of repentance. He was a forerunner of Christ. He was turning the hearts back to God. He was getting people back on the right path, pointing people to Jesus. And in the Jewish culture, one of the things that accompanied repentance was fasting. How many of you remember going through the book of Joel together? I know that was a few years back, and as time goes by, that book gets foggier and foggier. Remember, at one time you could flip right open to it. Now it's like, where is it? But we went through that book together, And one of the things that the prophet Joel called the people of God to do was to repent and to fast. Back in Joel chapter 1, Joel said this, Joel 1:13, he says, "Put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty." Is it starting to come back to you? Remember Joel's message? The locusts are coming. The locusts are coming. You know what? Let's humble ourselves before God, and perhaps God will relent. Perhaps he'll spare us from his judgment, and he'll turn his heart away from that and give us mercy and grace. And so often through the Old Testament, the message of the prophets was that message of repentance. Get back to God. People of God, you've drifted away. Come back. And so people would repent. They would fall on their faces, and often they would fast, seeking the face of God. There would be a spirit of renewal that came from the message of the prophets. And so John the Baptist came in that same vein of the prophets of old, preaching repentance and with that fasting. So in light of John's ministry, it's easy to see why people may have raised their eyebrows because Jesus' disciples were not fasting. Well, let's look at group number two. These are the disciples of the Pharisees. It's clear that the Pharisees were people who fasted, and this religious group had followers. They had people who adhered to their rules, and they were disciples as well. I mentioned last week how the Pharisees were a religious group that formed a few hundred years before Christ, and that they began really on the right foot. They wanted to get back to the Word of God. But over time, rule upon rule came, and soon the rules became their God rather than the Scriptures, rather than the Word of God. And so the Pharisees would actually become a very ritualistic, very legalistic, and very cold-hearted in their relationship with God. And so though they fasted, it's likely that their fasting did not have the same heartfelt repentance that John's disciples had. As we look at the Scriptures, we get a good idea of the heart of the Pharisee. When we look at the teachings of Jesus, Jesus teaches a lot about the Pharisees and their attitude. We read in Luke chapter 18 about a parable that he tells about a Pharisee and a tax collector. And many of you are very familiar with that passage. And we know that a tax collector was not very honorable, was he, from last week's message on Matthew. And Jesus tells this parable of two guys. They go into the temple to pray. And the Pharisee, who is the religious guy, he goes in and he prays about himself. Jesus said that he goes up and he stands by himself. Basically, he gets away from the rest of the people. Basically, a look at me kind of attitude. And he begins to pray this: "Lord, I'm so thankful that I'm not like all those evil people out there. You know, those guys who, those ripoff artists and the adulterers, and even like that tax collector over there. But God, I'm so thankful that I fast twice a week, and that I give." Did I say I? "I give all of my tithes. If I find a dime on the ground, I'm giving a penny in the offering plate. I tithe it all, God. God, I'm so thankful." Basically, for who I am, a look at me kind of attitude was this Pharisee. There's a sermon in itself in that parable. But from that parable, it seems that the custom of the Pharisee was to fast twice a week. And as you look through history, it seems like the pious Jew would fast on Mondays and Thursdays. It was a regular custom for these individuals to do. But yet, it was just another law that they had. And you may say, what's so wrong with fasting twice a week? Isn't that a good thing? And I say, absolutely. That is definitely a good thing. However, the law of God, the Old Testament law, only said this: fast was required one day a year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. And that was all really that the law required. So here was just another case where the Pharisees added these laws so that they might appear righteous in the eyes of men. Now, we get some more insight into the Pharisees and their attitude from the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, he says, when you fast, he's teaching his disciples, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites, he says. And we know that Jesus would eventually call the Pharisees hypocrites. He says, don't be like those kind of people, because they try to look all gloomy. They disfigure their faces to show just how spiritual they really are. He says, don't be like that. Just go on with your everyday life. Put on your everyday face when you fast. Again, it was a look at me kind of attitude. The Pharisees were experts at bragging about their own obedience. They were great at it. I imagine that they even had a spirit of competition among themselves. You know, who can pray the most pious prayer? Who can look the most gloomiest as they're fasting? Who can give the greatest gift and put it in the offering plate so everybody can see? Who has the most converts? And on, all this competitive spirit that was amongst themselves. But when God looks at that, you know what he does? He says, guys, that just stinks. That stinks. I don't like that. Obedience that brags is not true obedience. Let me say that again. Obedience that brags is not true obedience. Jesus makes it clear that there will be no eternal reward for those who do their show before men and do their obedience so people can pat them on the back and say, what a good boy or girl you are. As we relate that to our lives, it's important that we don't follow in the footsteps of the Pharisees, that we don't boast about how much we read the Bible or how much scripture we have memorized, that we don't boast about our time we spend in prayer, that we don't boast about how we fast, or we don't boast about our evangelism, but that we boast in the Lord. Paul said, let me just boast in this one thing, the cross of Jesus Christ. Because the cross puts everything into perspective. Because when we look at the cross and we think about ourselves, what do we see? Bless you. We see our sin. That's it. Everything else is God's grace, God's mercy, God's love. It's all God's work. When we look at the cross, all we really see is our sin. So Paul said, I'm going to boast in this one thing, the cross of Jesus Christ. There's no room for boasting when we focus on the cross of Christ. Well, the third group that we'll look at is Jesus' disciples. Now, obviously, Jesus was not opposed to fasting, was he? We see that when he was in the wilderness, he fasted for 40 days before he was tempted by the devil. Jesus teaches his disciples, and he says, what? When you fast. In other words, fasting is to be a regular part of your life as a disciple of Jesus. How often should we do it? I don't know. Once a year, once a month, once a week. But it ought to be a part of your life, Jesus says. And as we go to the book of Acts, we know that fasting was definitely a part of the early church. But yet, how does Jesus answer John's disciples? He answers their question with a question, doesn't he? Verse 19, Jesus says, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? Jesus here gives an analogy, which he often does. He uses illustrations to make a point. And in this analogy, Jesus is the bridegroom, and his disciples are those wedding guests. And that was an analogy that everyone in that day could understand, and I'm sure all of us can understand as well today, can't we? We've all been to a wedding before. Everybody been to a wedding? I think even most of you young people have even been to a wedding. Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever been to a wedding where after the ceremony at the church, people head in their cars and they go to the restaurant or they go to the hall. And everybody, when they get to the hall, their faces are on the ground and they're weeping and they're fasting. Ever seen that? Maybe if you're really disappointed in the wedding and you didn't totally oppose to it, you may be weeping and fasting. But that's not typical, is it? Most people, when they get to the reception, what are they doing? There's hors d'oeuvres, right? We're just pigging out on some food. We're waiting for the bride and groom to get back after they had their pictures. And then they get there and then there's what? There's more food, right? We get the main course, and then we get the cake after. There's often dancing. It's a festive occasion, isn't it? It's a time of great celebration and great joy. This is what a wedding is. And so, actually, in Jewish culture, the wedding would last often a week long. Imagine that, a week-long celebration. And so this is the point. Jesus says, hey, eventually that wedding celebration is going to end. Eventually the party is going to be over. And the bridegroom is going to ride off into the sunset with the clanking of cans to his car. And all the wedding guests are going to go back and return to their normal way of life. And so Jesus says in verse 20, he says, but the time will come when the bridegroom, again, that's referring to Jesus, will be taken from them. And on that day, they will fast. And we know that Jesus would be taken away, wouldn't he? There would be a brief period where he would go to the cross and then be buried in the ground in a tomb for a short time. And then eventually, when he ascended to the Father, he would be taken away again for a much longer period of time. And then the disciples would do their fasting. Then they would do that part. What's an important truth that we can glean from the answer of Jesus? Well, one truth is this, that a life with Jesus is a life of joy. Let me say that again. A life with Jesus is a life of joy. Again, that does not mean that there will never be times of fasting. It doesn't mean that we will never have heartache and pain and trial and trouble in our lives. But it does mean this: if Jesus is in my life right now today, then I have cause to celebrate. There's a reason for me to rejoice and be glad because Jesus Christ is in my life. And so I ought not be gloom and doom and remain there forever. No, I've got a great reason to rejoice. And though Jesus is not with us in the physical sense like he was with the disciples, our attitude ought to be the same. Jesus, I just want to celebrate because you are in my life. Jesus, I just want to rejoice today at what you did for me upon the cross, how you took my sins and you bore my pain and my shame. Jesus, I just want to rejoice in you. I want to rejoice that your presence is in my life every day, that you walk by my side. I want to rejoice because you are constantly with me. Through the ups and through the downs, you've promised never to leave me or forsake me. And so I'm just going to rejoice all the time. As Paul says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Well, let me ask you, brothers and sisters in Christ, does joy resonate in your life because Jesus lives in your heart? Because Jesus is there? Because he's present in your life? One final point that Jesus makes has to do with the old and the new. And he gives a couple more analogies. These analogies are patches and wineskins. And most of us are probably more familiar with patches than we are with wineskins. Depending upon your age, some of you may remember getting patches on your clothes. Some of you younger people, you probably can't relate to this analogy, but I'm sure many of you can. We tend to live in a kind of a throwaway society, but back in the day, back in my day, if I got a hole in my pants, you know, I'd bring my pants to mom, grandma, and she would have a patch and she would sew this patch over my hole, the hole over my pants so I could continue to wear my pants. How many remember Tough Skins? Remember those? That was the brightest idea, wasn't it? Because they had a patch sewn on the inside of the knee, because that's usually where boys got their, you know, playing kickball on the asphalt back in the day, when you got your pants ripped, and they had the patch sewn on the inside of the knee, so when you got a hole, it was good. It didn't even touch your knee or anything. And that was really cool, wasn't it? If you had tough skins, I mean, who can admit they had them? Because it was cool for like 1 year, right? Sixth grade, seventh grade, you didn't wear tough skins. You wore Levi's. That was the way it was, right? But anyway, you don't put a new patch on an old pair of pants, right? A new patch that hasn't been pre-shrunk. Because what happens? If you put that new patch on when the pants get washed and they dry out, the patch shrinks and it pulls away from your pants, and you've got an even bigger hole in your pants than you had before, and you really wish you had a pair of tough skins then, don't you? But anyway, how about the wineskins? Jesus speaks about that, and we, in our day, probably can't relate to this because most of us probably don't make wine, and if we did, we wouldn't make it in wineskins. It's just not something we can relate to. But back in the day, that's how they made their wine. And they would take new wineskins. Now, why is that? The new wineskins would have some elasticity to them. So as the wine fermented, as it began to expand, the skin would expand with it and then go back down. What would happen if you had an old, crusty, dried out piece of skin and you made some wine in it? As it began to ferment, what would happen? Ba-boom, right? All over the place. Wine all over the place. Make you wish you had a roll of Bounty or something like that. But that's what happened. And so there's a difference between the old and the new. What is Jesus trying to convey when he talks about the old and the new? Well, mainly this, that being a disciple of Christ is going to be much different than being a disciple of John the Baptist. And it's definitely going to be a lot different than being a disciple of a Pharisee. Why? Because Jesus makes things new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Jesus would usher in what is called the new covenant. The prophet Jeremiah speaks of this new covenant. He said there is a time coming when there will be a new covenant with the house of Israel. And he would go on to describe this new covenant, how it would be rooted in the forgiveness of sins. And we're reminded of this new covenant every time we gather together and take communion together. Because we talk about what Jesus did the night of the Last Supper. Because he took the cup and he raised it up and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." The blood would signify the new covenant. And so no longer would there be this old way. Like the prophets of old who would come and say, repent, and people would get right and then they drift, and repent, get right, drift away, repent, get right, drift away. Kind of like they're putting a patch over their wrongdoing. It wouldn't be that way anymore. It wouldn't be like the Pharisees who wanted to add rule upon rule and rule and try to get people right that way. This self-righteous, rigid way of life. It wouldn't be that either. Now, through a one-time turning to Christ, what we call today as salvation, through that one-time turning and repentance, we are now justified. We are made right with God forever. Romans 5:1 says that since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is an eternal peace that comes into our hearts and lives when we embrace Christ. Romans 5:9 says that since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? We're spared hell because we're made right with God, because we've come under the blood. Jesus was saying in this parable, this analogy here, what the writer of Hebrews expounds upon. He says, the blood of bulls and goats, they can never take away sins. No human priest who is mortal and sinful can never, ever take away sins. Only the blood of Jesus can wash us clean, can make us new. Only Jesus Christ, who is the great high priest, who is the Lamb of God that John the Baptist talked about, only Jesus can make us clean. And that is was a new thing back in Jesus' day. So Jesus says to John's disciples this, you cannot trust in the old way to save you. You must come through the new and living way, which is my body and my blood. And so today the message is still the same. That message has not changed. And we may say today, well, Pastor, that's an old message. I mean, that happened 2,000 years ago. Can't you share something new? And the answer is no, I cannot, because that is the message that must always be told. The message of Jesus, of his cross and his resurrection. And you see, if you're here today and you're trusting in your religious heritage, or you're trusting in your own efforts to be good, or you're trusting that maybe Uncle Frank will pray me into heaven someday, if you're trusting in any of that, Jesus says to you today, you need to do something new, because that old stuff ain't gonna fly. You need to come through me. God says, enter through the new way. Come to me through my Son, Jesus Christ, for I have loved you so much that I sent my Son to die upon a cross so that you would not perish. You would not experience my just wrath upon your sins, but that you could enjoy eternal life with me. And so if you have never, ever trusted in Jesus Christ, then I urge you, I plead you to do something new today that you've never done before. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Embrace him. Believe in him that he died for your sins, that he rose again. He's Lord. He's God. He's coming again. And you be ready to meet him. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you for the words that we were able to read today. Father, just the message of the newness that Jesus brought. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, as we've come to trust in Jesus, that we know exactly what that scripture says, that the old is gone and the new has come, because we've experienced that fresh start, that new life that only Jesus can give. Father, I pray that each and every heart and soul here today can walk out of these doors and say, I know what it is to be made new, to be made alive, to have a relationship with Christ. God, thank you so much for your mercy, that you would be willing to offer up your Son so that we could be forgiven. Oh God, encourage us in these truths today. Help us, Lord, to not boast in ourselves, but boast in the cross and in the cross alone. Help us to reach out to those who are perishing. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And if you'll join now in song.